We know what the gospel is. At least we think we do. We know that it's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Gospel in the New Testament is a translation of the Greek word euangelion. We sometimes just shorten it in English to the evangel. If somebody asks us for a biblical definition, we might point to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That would be a correct answer. God created all things very good, but in the Garden of Eden, man turned away from God's goodness. He sinned. And because of his sin, he stands under God's righteous judgment. But in the love of his heart, God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on an old rugged cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus the Christ bore God's judgment in our place. And God promises that if we trust in him, not in ourselves, our good works, our righteousness, our merit, he'll forgive us. He'll grant us eternal life. He'll restore us to fellowship with him and cause us to return to the path of obedience. And he'll place peace in our troubled hearts and prepare a delightful place for us eternally. No wonder this message is called gospel. After the bad news of God's judgment, this is good news indeed. It's fascinating, however, to consider how the ancient Greeks used that same word, euangelion. It was closely associated with the imperial cult. The emperor, the Caesar, issued good news, his gospel. He himself embodied, or was considered to embody, the good news. He was deemed in some sense divine. It was held that he healed. He performed other miracles. He was considered to be the world savior. He as a god protected the state. Great signs accompanied his birth and his life. His words became sacred writings, as it were. He granted great power to humans under his care. No wonder his life and actions and words were celebrated as gospel. The emperor himself was good news. Now, if all that sounds familiar, you'll begin to understand why the New Testament writers used euangelion to relate the message surrounding Jesus Christ. He is Earth's true emperor, challenging the claims of the Roman emperor and all other emperors. The biblical writers are specifically contrasting Jesus Christ's empire with the Roman empire. Jesus Christ was overturning Caesar's authority. He's the real Caesar of the universe. Jesus is the good news. He's the way of salvation. He's the world's rightful ruler. He will overturn all evil and bring redemption. Now, this is why the New Testament couches the gospel as a kingdom message. The gospel, John Frame once wrote, is the good news of redemption specifically through Christ the King. It is the message, your God reigns. That's the language of Isaiah 52, verse 7. This is why Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 16, 15 to preach the gospel to the entire creation. The gospel is redeeming the creation, not just individuals. The gospel then isn't just a factual enumeration, an announcement of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's really, and even more importantly, a declaration of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in Jesus Christ to take back this world from Satan and sin. It isn't merely a message of how to go to heaven when you die and live a private life well-pleasing to God. Now, personal salvation, make no mistake, is one vital aspect of that divine work. But it's not the entire work, not by a long shot. The gospel is a message of the kingship of Jesus in the earth that takes back a sin-scarred world for its rightful owner. Jesus is the world's rightful emperor. Now, to get a handle on this imperial gospel, which is the topic of this talk, we need to start where the Bible starts. By the way, we should always start where the Bible starts. In the book of Genesis, Jesus the Messiah, as our Savior and Lord, is the heart of the gospel, but the gospel didn't start when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. The gospel actually started in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced a curse, but He also gave them a glorious promise in verse 15. He said, "I will put enmity," or hostility, "between you," He's directing this to the serpent, "between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you will crush his heel." This verse is often called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel promise. The offspring of the serpent is humans who were enslaved in Satan's kingdom. Offspring is both individual and collective. The offspring of the woman is Jesus Christ the individual, and it includes all united to Him by faith, according to Galatians 3. The offspring of the serpent is perhaps an idealized anti-Lord, an individual, but it includes all united to Him in unbelief. The entire earth is populated today and has been since Genesis 3 by these two offspring. This is just what the New Testament teaches. Paul promises the Roman church, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." For Paul, Jesus Christ is God's man for accomplishing this Satan-crushing work. Jesus Christ, I say, is God's man for accomplishing the Satan-crushing work. This in seed form is the first gospel sermon of the Bible. God Himself preached the first gospel sermon. And we won't grasp this gospel in its fuller extent if we don't understand why it came about in the first place. Satan had used a serpent to spoil God's good creation. Man was cursed. Woman was cursed. The creation was cursed. This curse wasn't just a matter of not going to heaven when you die. It had, and it has, very real, immediate, this-worldly consequences. Sin wrecked God's good world. Sin didn't wreck heaven, it wrecked this world, God's good world. Sin, you see, was Satan's plan for God's world. The gospel is God's plan to defeat Satan's plan. That's what the gospel is, God's plan to defeat Satan's plan. God's plan is to restore and to enhance the very good creation. He does this by Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who crushes the serpent's head. This means that the gospel's goal is the global reversal of sin and all of its effects. This is not just saving people from eternal hell in the future. You see, the entire creation, not just man, was polluted by sin. The good news is that God promised to get rid of sin, to crush sin by the seed of the woman. Now, how specifically does He do this? God says He creates hostility between these two offspring. History is the great earthly conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil. It is truly a holy war. It's part of the greatest and most momentous war in history. It's this cosmic conflict between God and Satan. The woman's offspring will win, but not without a great conflict and a great cost to us. The serpent will crush the heel of the woman's offspring. This refers chiefly to the agonizing death of Jesus Christ. It also refers to the suffering of the church at the hands of Satan in an ungodly world. Like our Lord, we will be victorious, but the victory won't be easy. We often don't understand the magnitude of this victory because we don't understand the magnitude of the sin that it's calculated to overcome. Have you ever thought about that? That sin wreaks havoc everywhere, everywhere it touches. And it touches everything in the created order. Sin wreaks havoc between man and his fellow man. Right after the first parents were expelled from the Garden of Eden, the oldest son, Cain, murdered the younger brother Abel. Sin wreaks havoc between man and his environment. God cursed the created order, not because the created order is evil in itself, but because of man's sin. Man's task of stewarding creation is now a burden to him. The animals aren't in full harmony with man. The weather, the environment can disrupt man's purposes. Yeah, it can rain on your picnic. Sin wreaks havoc within man himself. When Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced a strange new sensation. All of us know what it is. It's called guilt. This is why they sewed fig leaves to cover their nakedness and to hide themselves from God. Sin disrupted their internal peace and order, what God calls the heart. Finally, and most importantly of all, sin wreaks havoc between man and God. Man hides from God. Man naturally is at war with God. Man born into the world is, according to the Bible, God's enemy. Sin poisons everything it touches. And make no mistake, sin touches everything. All humanity participates in Adam's sin, including our humanity today. Our world, not just Adam's world, not just his world, our world is a sinful world. The poison's everywhere. It's inside us. It's outside us. It's everywhere we turn. It poisons our education, particularly today, government schools. It poisons our politics. It poisons our technology. It poisons our science. It poisons our art. It poisons our music. Evil's pervasive. And because evil is pervasive, the gospel that overcomes it must be pervasive. Only an all-pervasive gospel can defeat an all-pervasive depravity or sin. That's the gospel that Jesus himself preaches. In fact, in his first sermon at his hometown synagogue, he quotes Isaiah 61:1-2. Jesus proclaims that he is God's great gospel preacher. Some of you that know the Bible can remember that. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news, that is the gospel, to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Jesus' gospel message, light and liberty to all the sin-darkened and sin-enslaved world. And the gospel in the New Testament after Christ, the rest of the New Testament, isn't a different gospel than Jesus' gospel and the Old Testament gospel. Richard Hayes writes, "The earliest church understood the gospel as the continuation and fulfillment of God's dealings with Israel." Well, of course. The New Testament gospel is the capstone and goal of the Old Testament gospel. Paul already wrote that the gospel's in accord with the Old Testament. But listen to him elaborate this in just sections of a couple of verses in Colossians 1:16-20. Listen to these global, comprehensive designs of the gospel. Paul's writing here to the church and he says, "All things were created through him," speaking of Christ, "and for him. In him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Did you notice all of those alls? That's much wider than personal salvation. All creation was implicated in man's fall, so all creation must be redeemed. Paul teaches that explicitly in Romans 8:18-25. Creation, he says, creation itself is groaning for redemption. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die only to redeem man. He died to redeem everything that the fall polluted. This means creation, which God cursed on man's account, and this means culture, which man's sin pollutes. And the whole Bible envisions the whole gospel as redeeming the whole creation. I love the lines of Isaac Watts and his Christmas hymn. Many of us sing them every Christmas or hear them in church. "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Jesus Christ didn't just die to save sinners. He died to save everything. Everything presently under the dominion of sin must be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the words of Cornelius Van Til, "The sweep of redemption is as comprehensive as the sweep of sin." Paul writes in Romans 5, "Where sin increased or abounded, wherever it increased, we could say, grace abounded or increased much more. Sin broke the spiritual unity of God with His creation, but Jesus' death and resurrection restores that unity. The gospel is the good news of this reconciliation, and we believers participate in that reconciling ministry to a sinful world. That, you see, is our calling as gospel people. It might sound strange to us, but the theologian John Frame is right when he says, quote, "Anytime we put something right in this cursed creation, even fixing a leaky faucet, we're participating in God's reconciliation of all things." Isn't that beautiful? Even small and insignificant tasks like that are godly gospel tasks. The reason this sounds strange to us is that we understand that Jesus is reconciling sinners. That's easy to understand. But that He's not reconciling the world to Himself. Yet cosmic reconciliation is the good news. In Jesus, God is setting right everything that is wrong. He's firmly establishing His kingdom, His empire. The empire of Jesus Christ is His rule in the earth. Now, I ask you, what does that empire look like? Let's be very tactile and practical for a minute. He rules by means of His written word, the Bible. Whenever individuals that are convicted and repentant of their sin, trust in Christ for salvation, bowing the knee to His authority, they become members of His empire. You see, we become citizens of a new kingdom, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're baptized, we join His people in the church, and we live in accord with God's word. Not perfectly, because we're still sinners, but we're motivated by a different motivation, a more powerful motivation than sin, the power of the Holy Spirit. This means, for example, that husbands love and lead and sacrifice their wives, that wives assist their husbands in family life. And it means that parents train their children to love and serve God at all times and in all spheres, that children and young adults surrender their lives to the Lord to obey His word and His spirit. It means biblical faith doesn't stop at the family hearth or the church's four walls, but it bursts out into society everywhere. Christians as salesmen and mechanics and scientists and politicians, teachers, businessmen and women, software engineers, technologists, all other vocations apply the truth of God's word in their daily calling. The Christian salesman adheres to biblical truth in representing products and services, and he seeks to benefit his or her customers. In biblical language, we would say his neighbors, while also validly seeking to benefit himself and his family. Now, there's nothing wrong with making money for the glory of God. The Christian software engineer or computer scientist employs biblical principles of creativity and mathematical order to devise new digital programs for human use or to render the market more successful, more honest. The Christian politician minds the Bible for the truth of justice as it relates to the state and incorporates this truth in his or her legislative or judicial or executive capacity, and so on. We could go on and on. But this isn't quite the gospel as we have known it in the West in the last century. Our gospel seems to be impotent in the face of cultural Marxism and Islam and statism and socialism and secularism and the New Age. Christians aren't simply marginalized. Today, Christians are actively persecuted. To take but one example, if you refuse to bake a cake for a specifically homosexual marriage, you could lose your business. How do we get off track? How did we start having a gospel that was impotent, and now we're in jeopardy of not being even permitted to preach the gospel, certainly in its fullness? There are numerous factors. I'm going to mention, I think, three of them in the time remaining. First, I'd like to talk about the unhelpful legacy of Reformation soteriology. The legacy of the Reformation unhelpfully individualized the gospel. Let me explain that, because I am deeply a Reformation person, and I hope that you are too. The Protestant Reformation restored to the church the gospel of the grace of God. The medieval church had gradually lost sight of salvation by grace. It began to bury grace under the rites and ceremonies and sacraments of the church. The church itself began to obscure Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. Martin Luther, to his credit, launched the Reformation in his rediscovery of the gracious God exhibiting himself in Jesus Christ. He recovered the truth that it's by faith alone that we appropriate eternal life, not faith in works. The Roman Church had taught that you could encounter the saving work of Jesus Christ only by joining the corporate body of the church, their church, of course. Well, the Reformation correctly saw that the individual gets right with God by trusting in Jesus, not the church that he later joins. Over time, however, the Reformation Church has so identified the gospel with the individual and his relationship to God that they lost sight, at least partly, of the comprehensive biblical gospel. Well, why is this? Luther's rediscovery of the gospel came at the long end of his personal struggle. And some of you that know about Luther's life know what I'm talking about. For Luther, the gospel was all about getting a clear conscience on account of our Lord's death on the cross. It was a marvelous discovery, a liberating discovery in his life. In time, however, Luther's struggle became a paradigm for the individual salvation in many evangelical churches, a paradigm for everybody. Man's chief problem is that he was weighed down by sin, and he can be liberated. He can get great personal relief by trusting in Jesus. Appropriating that grace by justification became a hallmark of the biblical soteriology of the Reformation. Luther saw in Paul's view of the gospel his own existential struggles. Well, what happened? Many Christians imported Luther's own experience and his understanding of the gospel back into the Bible. That meant, though, a reduction of the biblical gospel. Luther was not wrong in what he affirmed. He was correct. But his evangelical successors have been mistaken in what they have omitted. The gospel can't be limited to how a sinner gets right with God on the basis of the Lord's death and resurrection. The gospel is how God is using his Son's comprehensive work to comprehensively overturn sin in the world. Personal redemption and justification by faith are two critical dimensions of the gospel, but the gospel is much bigger than both. But because many Christians during the last 2.5 centuries have embraced this truncated, individualized view, we have shrunk the gospel. And then second, dispensationalism has dualized the gospel. I'll explain that. The 19th century saw the rise of this school of prophetic and interpretive thought called dispensationalism. It constituted a comprehensive hermeneutics, that is, a way of interpreting the Bible. But for our purposes, it's important to understand it divided the Bible into two separate messages. One message for the nation of Israel, and the other message to the Gentile church. The Jews were considered to be God's earthly people, and the Gentile church God's heavenly people. God's promises to the Jews were for this world, but God's promises to the church were for the eternal world, for heaven. The Bible itself was deemed to be a dual book. The Old Testament and parts of the New Testament were given to Israel. Jewish revelation, it was called. Much of the New Testament, however, particularly Paul's epistles, are given to the church, completely separate. Among other things, this meant the New Testament promises to the church, which assumed the Old Testament promises to the Jews, had to be cut off from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was a Jewish book, according to the dispensationalists. The gospel promises are for personal victory, for a personal future home in heaven. They have nothing to do with God's redeeming the entire creation by his Son's death and resurrection. That earthly victory could only happen by the enforced kingdom during the centralized government of the millennium, in which Jesus literally rules in Jerusalem over the Jews. The Gentile church by that time would be far away in heaven, having been raptured. The dispensational gospel is the Gentile gospel, and the Gentile gospel saves individuals from sin and prepares them to meet the Lord. The Jewish gospel includes restoring ethnic Israel to her God-given land of Canaan and overspreading the earth and its nations with Jewish blessings. This will all be delayed until the future millennium. Now, this dualistic, divided hermeneutic divides what God unites. The Bible teaches the unity of God's purposes. God's gospel and law and his covenant and promises come to their fulfillment all in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. All of those who trust in Jesus Christ are the heirs of the biblical promises, the Old Testament promises and the New. But if you believe the dispensational, dualized gospel, while you might understand the basics of our Lord's death and resurrection, our future home with the Lord, you won't understand the unified, comprehensive gospel of the Bible. And this understanding is precisely what has dominated much of evangelicalism for the last few generations. And then finally, there's the privatized gospel, of conservative American Christianity. Christianity pervasively influenced both the United Kingdom and the United States late in the 18th century, even if it was sometimes weak. It wasn't perfect. The United States broke away from the idea of a national church, the Church of England, because each of its colonies, which of course became states, already had their own established churches or religion. Over time, under the influence of secularism, sadly, this separation from a national church came to be interpreted secularly as a separation from religion in general and Christianity in particular. That's what the idea of separation of church and state means to most people today, separation from Christianity. Now, of course, the United States Constitution says nothing of the kind. With the growth of secularism, however, separation of church and state came to mean that Christianity may be practiced in the individual life, it may be practiced in the family and most of the church, but it has little or no place in the so-called public sphere. The theology of much of evangelicalism in the 20th century implicitly assented to this divorce between public and private. A reduced piety limited the faith to otherworldly concerns, except maybe for personal evangelism. This theological approach was very well suited to the strong public-private divide of American secularism. If during Christmas you display a manger scene on a state house lawn, you might be violating the separation of church and state. If a Christian teacher sets a Bible on her desk in a government school, she's unlawfully intruding religion into the public space. In social debates over same-sex marriage, so-called, opponents may speak of traditional marriage, but they're considered totally out of line to quote the Bible. Religion, you see, is only about the person's individual life. That also, by the way, was the Marxist approach. One of the maxims of Marxism was religion is a man's private concern. Specific Marxist language from late in the 19th century. It's become increasingly the Western democratic approach. Your religious convictions regarding human sexuality and anything else are fine. Have your convictions as long as they keep them, as you keep them in your church, or more preferably, between your two ears. Now, by contrast, Paul tells us that the goal of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is to bring all things in heaven and earth to worshipful obedience to him. In other words, the gospel is God's way of peacefully subduing the world to God and his will. But the privatized gospel keeps that gospel lordship bottled up in the church and the family. It fences in the good news. It says that it's all right if individuals and churches trust in Jesus, but going out in the public square declaring the full truth of Christianity is frowned on, and in some regimes, criminalized. By and large, though, the church hasn't preached that comprehensive gospel. It's preached the private gospel and thus put its light under a bushel. This isn't the gospel, the imperial gospel of the Bible. In conclusion, I invite you to see this gospel, the biblical imperial gospel, as more powerful, more transformative, more overwhelming than you have ever yet imagined. When the Great Commission calls for global evangelism and discipleship, it equally and necessarily calls for global Christianization. The first necessitates the second. It's inconsistent to appeal for laborers in the Lord's harvest to reap a world's field overgrown with lost souls while simultaneously we oppose global Christianization. It's inconsistent. Why? Every soul that trusts in Jesus for salvation, every soul that bows the knee to His Lordship, begins the process of sanctification by which she and he gradually is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and begins to influence the people around, the social environment, the creation in which God has placed each of us. As more individuals are saved and sanctified, the more society will enjoy the salt and light of God's truth and God's grace. As that salt and light pervade the world, individuals walk in the path of righteousness. And they reshape the institutions they're a part of and subordinate them under the authority of God's Word to Jesus Christ. This is precisely how Christian culture emerged in the past and how it will reemerge in the future. Evangelization, properly implemented, necessitates Christianization or Christian culture. This Christian culture becomes a worldwide empire under the authority not of any nation state, but of Jesus Himself. Let's think about Daniel 2 as we come to a close. The Jewish prophet interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which employing a huge human image as a metaphor, sort of unfolded history as a succession of empires. The Babylonian it spoke of, and the Medo-Persian, and the Greek, and then finally the Roman. Each empire from the second one onward not merely succeeds, but also supplants and supplements the preceding empire. Now, this sort of imperial sequence is precisely what occurred historically in the ancient Near East. Now, Daniel identifies the final worldly empire as the image's feet comprised of iron and clay. This is the Roman Empire. In his interpretation of the dream, Daniel sees a small stone hurled supernaturally against the image's feet, and the feet are crushed, and that crumbles the entire image, which comes crashing down. This little stone then grows slowly to fill the entire earth, constituting an unshakable kingdom, an unshakable empire. What's most notable is that this stone-induced empire, established in the days of the ancient empires, specifically supplanting the Roman Empire, it says, and it says it beautifully, it will stand eternally and it will never be shaken and it will never be supplanted. That, my friends, is the empire of Jesus Christ, birthed and executed and resurrected and exalted during the Roman Empire. The Christian empire established at Jesus' first advent, not his second advent, but his first advent, is, according to Daniel, the final, ultimate, unshakable empire, and none can supplant it, none can compete with it. Not an Islamic empire, not an Ottoman empire, not a nationalist socialist Reich empire, not a Soviet empire, not a British or American or United Nations empire. The era of worldly empires is past, and the only empire is the global empire over which Jesus Christ rules and reigns from heaven, progressively subordinating his enemies by the gospel until every knee bows to him. Jesus is the emperor. The world is his empire. We are his citizens, and our job is to press the reign of our emperor until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the imperial gospel, and that is our promise, and that is our hope. We are the gospel victors.